If God isn't good, I don't really don't have anything else to say to you this morning. Thank you for sharing that. I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. And the rest of us, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. Didn't our children do a great job this morning? It's wonderful to have children in our church. You know, it's a testimony. If there are no children in your church, if you never hear a crying baby in your church, you might just be a dead church, or you will be soon. And that's the truth. So we're thankful for our children. We pray for more. Well, they did a great job. Great testimony. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4. Oh, let me also say before we get started this morning, I think I was supposed to earlier. Normally, I think after the service, maybe or during the service, we would take these shoe boxes and load them up. Just leave them where they are today, okay? We have some boys coming to take care of that who are really wanting to serve in that way. So just leave your shoe boxes where they are in the pew when we're done, okay? All right, Luke chapter 4 is where we're going to be. We didn't read our scripture earlier, so I want to do that this morning. And would you stand in honor of the Word of God? Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke wrote this. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Let's pray together. Father, what a great word, what a great message for us to hear about your Son being tempted in the ways that we are as well, and yet he teaches us something very valuable here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word this morning and help us to leave here changed people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can be seated. You know, today I want us to look at this episode in the life of Jesus and learn a little something about resisting Satan and temptation. Now, is there anybody out there who has never experienced this in their life? You've never experienced the attack of Satan. You've never experienced any temptation. And if you raise your hand, I want to talk to you afterwards because I need to know what's going on. There's something special about you. This is something that's common to all people, is it not? We're all tempted at times. And if you're like me, you give in to that temptation also. And so this is sort of that ongoing struggle. But I want us to, before we get started, I want us to note a couple things so we don't misunderstand temptation, all right? We need to have a right understanding of it. First of all, temptation itself, just by itself, is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted. Temptation is not sin. It's when we give in to that temptation, that's when we sin. It's going to come. We just can't give in to it. And then the second thing I want you to know in advance is, you know, there are some people who will say, you know, when I get to that point of spiritual maturity, maybe when I'm one of those senior saints we talk about, when I've walked with Jesus a long time and I reach that point of maturity, then I won't struggle with temptation anymore. And I'm here to tell you, yeah, that's not true. We're going to struggle with temptation. You're going to be tempted throughout your life. Whether you give in to that temptation, now that's another story. All right? We're all going to be tempted. We're all going to have things in our life that are a particular struggle to us because Satan is not ignorant of us. And so temptation is going to be a part of your life from here on out. It may not be as strong. It may not have the same effect on you. That there may be different temptations that tempt you that didn't when you were younger. But temptation will always be a part of your life. That's a reality of living in this tainted, sinful world. And so we have this interesting story in the life of Jesus. And when you hear this story, I wonder if you're like me. Do you ever ask the question, who's on the offensive here? Because just a quick reading of it might suggest that Jesus went out into the wilderness. He's doing something. Maybe he's fasting. Maybe he's trying to spend time with his father. And Satan says, "I got him now. This is the best time. I'm gonna go tempt Jesus now because if I'm gonna get him, this is the time." And so Satan is on the offensive, going to Jesus, trying to tempt him. And there's some truth in that. Don't get me wrong. There's some truth in that. But you notice something very quick at the beginning of this story that tells us it's actually the other way around. This is an offensive where Jesus is taking the battle to Satan himself. And we'll see that. See, Satan is out to get Jesus, but in reality, Jesus is led out into the wilderness. He's led out there for this encounter, for this time of battling with Satan. This is sort of the proving ground, so to speak, for what has just happened, for what Jesus has just gone through with this baptism. And remember what God the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 22. And it's almost as if this is a proving ground for that. Are you really the Son of God? He's going to make it very clear that he is, and he's going to take the offensive right to Satan. All right, so even when Jesus is at his weakest, Satan is no match for him. He's no match for him. Who will you put your trust in today? So let's look at this. What is the secret then? What's the secret to resisting Satan and temptation? What do we learn here from this story, this episode in the life of Jesus? And I want us to look at some basic principles here that I hope we can take home with us and say, "Oh, this is how I resist temptation. This is how I fight off those flaming darts of the evil one in my life." And so the first thing I want you to notice this morning is that when you're trying to live a godly life, Satan is not your friend. If you want to live for Jesus, if you want to be that committed, faithful follower, you want to live a godly life, Satan is not your friend. He's not your friend at all. You see, if you want to live for Jesus, you just made a quick enemy. Satan will be your enemy. He will be out to get you in one way or another. And there's no greater example than the life of Jesus here. You see, when you want to live for God, when you want to be faithful, when you want to live a godly life, that's a threat to Satan. That's a threat to his very purpose, what he hopes to accomplish during this time between his fall from heaven and the second coming of Christ, when he's pretty much, well, I don't know, you get into your eschatology later, but at some point after that, he'll be done. He'll be cast into the lake of fire. And so he has a great purpose, and you've probably heard the saying before, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, Satan hates you, and he has a horrible plan for your life. Satan is not your friend today. And just because he considers you a threat, though, that doesn't mean he can't be defeated. That doesn't mean he can't be resisted. That doesn't mean we have to give in to the temptation. So if we want to live a Godward life, I want us to note four things we should know about Satan. You got to know your enemy, right? If you want to resist him, if you want to live a godly life, there are four things I want you to know. The Word of God shows us this morning that you should know about Satan. All right? Satan, the first thing you should know is that Satan attacks when you are most vulnerable. Satan attacks when you are most vulnerable. If we were to look back at verses 1 and 2, something you would notice very quickly is Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. He's alone. He's by himself. He ate nothing during those 40 days. And we see that at the end of those 40 days, Jesus is hungry, all right? Jesus is by himself. He's alone. He hasn't eaten anything in 40 days. The guy's pretty hungry. And Satan is thinking, if I'm going to get him, this is my opportunity. He's lonely. He's no doubt physically weak. And when we're physically weak, it kind of takes a toll on maybe our mind a little bit. And, we might be susceptible to the attack of Satan at this particular time. You see, the Bible tells us something about Satan. He's not ignorant. Think about this. Think about a lion in the Sahara in Africa. The lion is going to stalk its prey. What is it going to do as it stalks its prey? Well, the first thing it's going to do is at some point, this lion is going to try to, or the group of lions are going to try to separate one of the animals from the herd, right? Get them off by themselves because, you know, you're weaker when you're by yourself. The other thing that these lions are going to do is they're going to be looking for the weak one. They're going to be looking for that one that's lame, that one that doesn't seem to have the same strength, the same speed as the others. And so they're going to separate it out by himself. They're going to get it alone, and they're going to go for the weak one, and they're going to attack it, and they're going to have a meal. Well, it's not by coincidence that Scripture calls Satan a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's not going to go after just anybody at any given time. He's going to he's going to watch. He's going to wait for the right opportunity. And Satan believes that this is the right opportunity to attack Jesus. I don't know if he was there to hear the proclamation that God the Father made at the baptism, but he knows if he's going to get Jesus, this is a great opportunity. Okay, so when you seem spiritually weak or vulnerable, be aware Satan just might attack at that moment. He's going to look for you when you're vulnerable. The second thing you want to know about Satan that we learned from this passage is that Satan not only attacks when we're vulnerable, Satan knows the best way to attack us. He knows the best way to attack us. Jesus was tempted. It may not be obvious if you just do a quick read of this passage, but Jesus, it seems from verse 2, was tempted throughout the 40 days. We like to think of three temptations because that's what we read about. Most likely he was tempted throughout the 40 days. If we were to look back at verse 2, it says, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. That's sort of how that first sentence ends. Now, these three temptations that we read about are probably the culmination of that. This is the very end of that temptation because Satan flees later. But he's being tempted throughout these 40 days. Okay, so he knows the best way to attack us. These three temptations here that we read about, though, show this to be true. Look at verse 3. We read, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So we get this first attack from Satan. You know, Jesus is obviously hungry, as I said. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. And Satan says, well, surely you're hungry. I mean, if you're hungry, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you just talk to these rocks over here and turn them into bread? Just make some bread. This is no big deal. It's not going to hurt anybody. Just turn them into bread. Have your fill. If you're the Son of God, make bread. Well, that doesn't work. So he goes on to the second temptation here. Look at verses 6 and 7. And Satan said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, one thing we're going to learn quick about Jesus is all authority is going to be his, right? When we get to the end of the Gospels, when we get to Matthew chapter 28, Jesus finally says, you know, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. He's going to receive all authority. Satan says, I got a shortcut for you. I got a shortcut. If you look out over all of this land, he says, hey, I'm kind of the ruler. And you know, he's probably not absolutely right. He is given some power, though, in this world. And Scripture actually calls him the ruler of this age. And so he's not necessarily lying to Jesus, but Jesus knows something very important about this authority and this rule and this power that he's going to receive one day. Jesus knows You got to go through the cross first. There's no easy way. There's no shortcut to godliness. There's no shortcut to being obedient to the will of God. If he had taken Satan's easy way out, well, he's disobedient to the will of his Father. And that would be sin. And then we're all in big, big trouble in our lives because we're still in our sin. There are no shortcuts to godliness. Well, so that one doesn't work. So he goes to verse 9. Look at verse 9 in the third temptation. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, once again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And he goes into, gives him a couple scriptures to back this up, so to speak. He's trying to get all scriptural on him now. Now, Jesus would soon prove his deity, would he not? Through the miracles, through the things that he said, through his resurrection, no less. He's going to prove his deity, and it's almost as if Satan is saying, yeah, but if you're really the Son of God, why don't you just do it now? Just do it now. Throw yourself down, call upon the angels to come save you, prove that you're really the Son of God. And Jesus says, I don't fall for that. Because Satan gives him the word, but he knows the truth. And so we see three temptations here. Hey, Satan knows the best way to tempt us, to attack us. He knows Jesus is hungry, and so he says, make bread. He knows the end goal here is all authority to the Son of God. And he says, why don't you just claim it now? I'll give you a shortcut, a crossless shortcut. And he knows if this is really the Son of God, and whether he really believed that or not, I don't know, it's irrelevant. But if he's really the Son of God, prove your deity. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, more people would run after you, wouldn't they? Just prove your deity. And it's as if Jesus is saying, this isn't the time, this isn't the place. I don't have to prove anything to you. Satan knows the best way to attack him. And so if Satan knew the best way to tempt Jesus, you can be very assured of one thing. He knows the best way to tempt you and to tempt me. He knows where we're weak. He knows where we're vulnerable. And you can believe it, that's where he's going to attack first. Don't underestimate your enemy, okay? Don't underestimate your enemy. Third thing you want to know about Satan from this passage is that Satan knows the Bible. Do you know that? Satan knows the Bible. Notice what Satan does in verses 10 through 11. I didn't read it a moment ago. After he tells Jesus, you know, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he says, for it is written. I mean, Jesus had already done that to him, right? For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So let me ask you something. Did Satan misquote Scripture here? No. He didn't misquote Scripture. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Psalm 91 says. He didn't misquote Scripture. Did he misinterpret Scripture? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's not ignorant. Satan isn't ignorant. He knows what he's doing here. He knows the Bible. And the warning for us is don't be fooled by wrong interpretations of Scripture. There are so many out there, and I'm not saying these people are satanic out there. I'm not saying they don't really think they're doing the right thing. But there are a lot of teachers out there who teach a lot of things that sound almost right. They sound good, but they're misinterpreting Scripture. They just haven't understood it in the context. If we pull this out of context, we would say, well, yeah, why didn't he do that? We don't pull Scripture out of context, okay? So, Satan knows when you're vulnerable. He knows the best way to attack you. He knows the Bible, but here's the good part. Satan will not hang around when he's resisted. He will not hang around when he's resisted. See, Satan, with Jesus here, gave it his best shot. He gave it his best shot. Jesus resisted at every point. Notice verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, that's more than this three, he departed from him until an opportune time. He tried. Jesus resisted at every point, and so Satan decides to wait for another good opportunity, which, by the way, the best opportunity is the cross, and he thinks he's gotten victory here, and he finds out he's failed again. He tries to tempt Jesus because this is his best opportunity. But verse 13 shows us a very important truth in Scripture. It actually points out the truth of James 4:7 that tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, Jesus has just shown that to be true. If you resist the devil, he's going to flee from you. He's not going to keep wasting his time over and over, but what he'll do is he'll wait for another opportune time. Don't think he's gone forever. Don't think he won't come back. But if we resist him, he will flee from us. All right? And so, if you're like me, you're thinking, great, if I resist Satan, he'll flee from me. But wait a minute, how do I resist him? It's one thing to say resist him, but how do we do it? Well, we're not left wondering. Jesus helps us with that as well. This passage helps us. So the second thing I want you to notice in this passage is that when we're struggling through temptation, the Word of God is your friend. Satan is not your friend, but when you're struggling with temptation, the Word of God is your friend, is your best friend. This passage shows us the two most important ways to resist Satan and temptation. And we'll look at both of those in our second and third point here. But the first one I want you to see, the first way here, is to be intimate with the Word of God. To be intimate with the Word of God, to know it well, let it become your best friend. A couple verses in Scripture point this out to us, how important it is. 2 Timothy 3:16, one you know well, reminds us all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in godliness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young woman keep her way pure? By guarding it according to, not the world standards, by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus knows, the psalmist knows, if I want to battle temptation, if I want to battle the sin that wants to attack me, if I want to battle Satan, I do it through the Word of God. And if Jesus knows that to be true, and if the psalmist knows that to be true, I think we should probably understand that to be one of the two ways we're going to talk about here this morning, a very important way to resist Satan. So what did Jesus do? Well, he battled the temptations of Satan with the Word of God. That's all he had to do. Notice verse 4, to the first temptation, Jesus quotes Scripture to him. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Look at verse 4 again. Jesus answered him when he told him to turn the stones into bread. He answered him, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, Jesus doesn't actually quote the whole verse of Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We already said Satan knows his Bible. No doubt when Jesus quotes the first part of that verse to him, he understands the second part of that as well. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And so we can be assured that that is true. That's what Jesus is showing to be true here. So he's hungry. He knows the Word of God, though, is more important than food. Yeah, he's probably going to go get something to eat when he's done here. But what's more important in his life, as a matter of fact, his first priority, his number one priority, is to feast on the Word of God and to let that guide him, to let that control his thoughts. He puts Ephesians 6:17 into practice where he takes up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We studied that some weeks ago. The only way to battle Satan is to have a good grasp of that sword. Do you have a good grasp of your sword today? Do you understand the Word of God, or do we fall victim to any little interpretation that isn't legitimate according to the rest of Scripture? We have to grab that sword, and we have to know it well, and let it be that weapon in our hands. And Jesus knew it was even more important than food for him. And so by the time we get to the third temptation here, Satan catches on. Again, he's sly. Satan catches on by the time of the third temptation, and he actually uses Scripture on Jesus. He tries to turn the table on him. He says, well, you want to go to Scripture to prove what you're saying? I'll do the same thing. So he wants Jesus again to prove he's the Son of God. He says, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And then in verses 10 and 11, he uses Psalm 91 sort of as a proof text, a support of of what he's saying here. But Jesus didn't fall for poor Bible interpretation. He has the Holy Spirit to guide him. He has that Spirit filled up in him. He understands the Word of God. Jesus was a prodigy with Scripture. He's the Son of God. He's not going to fall for poor Bible interpretation. But what about us? Do we sometimes fall victim to that? Do we, if a book makes the New York Times bestseller, does that mean it's actually solid theology? No, there are too many that make that list. And just because the author is well known and famous, does that mean they're preaching the whole counsel of God and they're preaching it rightly? It doesn't necessarily mean that. How do you know? How do you know if they're telling the truth? Well, you weigh it against Scripture. You weigh it against Scripture. Don't let somebody else do your theology for you. Don't let somebody else do your Bible interpretation for you. There's no substitute for getting into the Word of God and actually knowing it. Jesus knew the Word of God here. He didn't fall for poor Bible interpretation. So, we have to ask ourselves a question then. What if Satan knows the Bible better than I do? What if he understands Scripture better than I do? Well, when temptation comes, you won't have the Word to guide you. Because he'll confuse you with it, or he'll send somebody into your life to confuse you with the Word of God. You won't have the Word of God to guide you. When false teachers try to tempt you with the Word, it's not that you won't resist. You won't know that you're supposed to resist because it sounds good. And to just the average person, maybe what Satan said to Jesus sounded good. Yeah, maybe I should. Maybe I should prove my deity. Maybe I just call upon the angels. I mean, God's Word says it. We do that all the time when we pull a verse out of Scripture and say, look at this one. I've got a good one here. And we fall victim. We fall victim. When Satan knows the Bible better than us, we're set up to fall and to fall very, very hard. And just a quick, maybe a lighter example of this. Think about, there are certain verses in Scripture that we fall victim to. Because they sound like promises, and we just misunderstand. There was a book that came out by Eric Bargerhuff. It's titled The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, and there are 20 some odd of these in there. But one that kind of stuck out to me was from Proverbs 22:6, and a lot of parents beat themselves up over this one. I mean, they really get beat up over this particular verse. Maybe they become angry with God even, and it's all because they misinterpret this particular verse. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And they say, if I just do the right things, if I just take him to church, surely somebody is going to teach him the right thing. And even if they wander away in their teens and their 20s and 30s and 40s, when they're older, they'll come back because we did the right thing, right? We trained them up in the way they should go. And what you need to understand about most Proverbs and about this verse in particular is this is not a promise, this is a principle, and there's a big difference between the two. This is a principle. Generally speaking, you raise a child up, you train him up right, he's going to turn out right. Does that always happen? Not at all. Because that's the thing about Proverbs. They tend to be more principle than absolute promise from God. And so we get in trouble when we misunderstand and we don't quite interpret Scripture properly. And so the Word of God needs to be our best friend. It needs to be the most important thing in our life, something we keep with us. You wouldn't go to battle without your sword. Don't go into battle in this sinful world without the Word of God in your hand. Spend time in it daily. Read it rightly. So the Word of God is that first way. The first way to resist Satan and temptation. But there's a second way. Here's the second way. When fighting spiritual battles, the Holy Spirit is your strength. The Word of God has to be your friend. The Holy Spirit is your strength. Now, though Jesus was the Messiah, I mean, he was the Son of God, he had to humble himself. Philippians 2 makes that clear that he did that. He humbled himself, and he had to trust the Spirit of God in his life. Notice two important things about Jesus and the Spirit there in verse 1. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness and for 40 days and so on, right? There are a couple important things I want us to see here. First, and these are connected. We'll see how they're connected in just a moment. But the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus, when he goes into this temptation, he's already full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's God in the flesh. John 10 tells us, I and the Father are one. He knows who he is. He knows he's God in the flesh. Yet he became like us to show, and this shows us the meaning of being filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit anoints him in his baptism, he fills him up, sends him into this temptation, this offensive to Satan, and he's filled with the Spirit. And there are so many of us out there who don't really understand this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We forfeit this strength of the Holy Spirit in us, though it is freely available. You see, when we give our lives over to Jesus, when we become Christians, we're already given the Holy Spirit. Now, we can quench that Spirit in us and not let him have his way and not let him fill us the way Jesus does here. But the Holy Spirit is already there. That Spirit power, that strength, is freely available. Consider an example from Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ. He said, suppose you want to cash a check for $100, your own personal check you want to write. Would you go to the bank where you have several thousand dollars on deposit and place a check on the counter, get down on your knees and beg, oh, please, Miss Teller, cash my check? Anybody ever done that? Does that work? There's some bank tellers here. Does that work? Nobody does that, right? He says, of course, no. That's not the way you cash a check. You simply go in faith, you place the check on the counter, and you wait for the money, which is already yours. And then you thank the teller, and you go on your way. It's already in your account. Why would you beg for it? But here's what he says. Millions of Christians are begging God for something which is readily available, just waiting to be appropriated by faith. That Holy Spirit strength we're talking about, that same strength that Jesus knew when he battles Satan in the wilderness, well, that's the same strength available to us. And yet we go, oh God, if you would just give me that Holy Spirit, if you would just give me that strength, that Spirit, fill me with the Spirit, I could really live for you. And God is saying, oh child, I've already given you the Spirit. Now if you'll just appropriate it by faith, he'll fill you up and you'll have that same strength. We'll never do it as perfectly as Jesus did. That's not my point. But sometimes we live running on empty because we don't realize the Spirit is already there. The Spirit is already there to strengthen us. All right? So Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit here. And we learn a little lesson here. Being filled with the Spirit is the source of our spiritual strength. And the only way this happens, the only way we get that spiritual strength is when we're readily willing to confess our sins and live in obedience to God. You see, here's the problem. The problem is a lot of us don't know the filling of the Holy Spirit, the strength of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we don't continually confess our sins to God. We don't continually seek to live in obedience to him. And if we'll do that, the Holy Spirit is already there. We just don't quench it when we actually get rid of that sin. We ask God, please forgive me. I repent of this sin in my life. And the Holy Spirit's already there, ready to fill us up again. We don't have to beg for it. He's already there if you're a follower of Jesus. So Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and then secondly, he was led by the Holy Spirit. Now again, I don't mean to say that these two things are completely separate. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. So how do you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the truth is you're being led, right? Your path is the path of the Holy Spirit. He's leading us on this path of godliness here. Now, we're often told by Scripture to walk in the Spirit. We've seen that multiple times in Scripture, and it's sort of similar here. The meaning is, the Spirit leads, and I follow, and never the reverse. The Spirit leads, and I follow. Now, again, as I said a moment ago, we're not always going to live that perfect life. We're not going to live a life that is completely sinless. Only Jesus did that. We won't always be unaffected by sin because we are still sinners. But if we'll quickly repent, get back on that the right path, the Spirit is right there to fill us up and to lead us the same way He did Jesus. Now, this example about Jesus in Scripture is not all about Him being an example for us. It's about showing that He's the Son of God and about showing His majesty and His power. But yet there are principles here for us as well. Because the same way He resisted Satan in temptation, the same way He lived full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit, is the exact same way we do it today. All right? So let's notice how this episode of temptation bookends here. You'll notice at the very beginning, Jesus is filled and led by the Spirit as He goes out into the temptation period. He battles Satan. He battles these temptations, we're told, with the Spirit's power and with the Word of God. All right? That's how He goes out into the wilderness. Now this is 40. There's this 40-day episode. How does it end? How does it bookend? Notice the end. Notice verse 14. That's why I included this verse. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He went out in the strength of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. He went out, led by the Holy Spirit of God, went through difficulties, and He came back in the power of the Holy Spirit. You notice what didn't happen? Suffering, hunger, loneliness, whatever He experienced out there in the wilderness, it didn't push Him away from God. It didn't quench the Spirit inside of Him. It didn't do anything like that. The trials didn't diminish the Spirit's power. It actually intensified the Spirit's power. He was led, filled with the Spirit. He comes back in the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's what struggles, that's what difficulties ought to do in our life. They don't push us away from God. They show us that He's the only one we can actually put our trust in. Because He's the only one who's going to comfort us. He's the only one that's going to help us. And so when we go through the trying times, our goal is to come out the other side even stronger. Even stronger than the way we went in. What does this mean for you and I? I've already said some of it. What does this mean? It means we better believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, first of all. From this episode, we see He's God in the flesh. Again, this was that proving ground for what God the Father already said. This is My beloved Son. With Him I am well pleased. But as an example for us, we also better be physically, we need to understand something here, that it's better to be physically famished and full of the Spirit than physically satisfied and spiritually empty. Does that make sense? Better to be empty physically and full of the Spirit than vice versa. We got to let spiritual nourishment be our first desire, our primary desire. And then what else does this mean for us? It means trials and temptations don't need to drain us spiritually. Do you believe that? Do you know that to be true? Because if you're like me, when you watch even Christians, even faithful believers walk through trials and difficulties, and I'll say even myself at times, when I walk through difficult periods of my life, I think, where's God? I feel spiritually drained and gone. And that's not what we see in Jesus here. That's not the intention. God wants His Spirit, He wants us to be so full of His Spirit that when we come out the other side, we're even stronger. Our faith has grown, and we know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Trials are spiritual training grounds for us as well. They make us more reliant upon the Spirit of God. They help us experience the Spirit's power like nothing else in your life can. Don't resist the struggles that come in your life. Accept them for what they are and realize this is training ground for me because I'm going to come out the other end and the Spirit is going to make me even stronger. And then they increasingly teach us how to follow in the Lord's footsteps. Jesus went through similar things. He was tempted just like we are. Well, hopefully you've learned a lot. We've learned a lot about temptation today from our Master who never sinned, who never gave in to temptation. He teaches us something very important about these temptations. And in this episode really should lead us to trust Christ and follow His example in everything that He says. Test Him. See if He's right. See if it's good. See if the Word of God is true. Have you ever put the Word of God to the test. Make the Word of God your best friend. Be filled with the Spirit, meaning live in obedience. Confess your sin. Make sure there's nothing between you and God. Don't quench that Spirit in you. And then try living for God. And when that struggle comes in your life, see what happens. See what happens. I mean, that's the only thing we can do. Put the Word of God to the test. We don't put God to the test like Satan tried to get Jesus to do. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. His angels will come pick you up, right? Put the Word of God to the test, though. He gave it to us so we would know how to live. He wants us to live in the Spirit. I want to reiterate just a few things here as we close. So remember a few things, kind of a take home as we think about this particular passage today. Remember, first of all, Satan is never your friend. Satan is not your friend. He knows when. He knows how to attack you. He'll manipulate Scripture to confuse you if you don't know it better than he does. But he'll flee if you resist him. Satan is not your friend. The Word of God must be your friend. We need to know it. We need to study it. We need to desire it. We need to cherish it as that most important thing in our life. And then the Spirit is your strength. Be filled and led by the Spirit. And come out the other end, still in the power of the Spirit, and still living faithfully in the Spirit of God. It can be done. Jesus showed us the way. We'll never do it perfectly, of course. We understand that. But some of us are living on spiritual empty because we're not appropriating by faith that which is already in us. The Spirit of God that is already in us, ready to fill us up daily to go about the battles that are before us. Will you let him do that? Will you let the Spirit of God fill you up? Will I let the Spirit of God fill me up so that we can live in victory, so that we can resist Satan, we can resist his temptations and live for God in a very powerful way, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Christ. God, we thank you most importantly for what he's done for us on the cross, for the sacrifice that he paid, for the forgiveness that is ours when we repent, when we ask. Father, we pray that we would learn to live that Godward life, a life that is filled and led by your Holy Spirit, a life that is able to resist the fiery darts that come our way. I pray that if anyone here has yet to surrender their life to you, they would do that today so they can experience exactly what your word talks about. But Father, help us all to make that decision to be Spirit-filled people and win this lost world for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.